Well, good morning again. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we will continue in our study and submission to God's Word. Think of the last trial that you have endured in one fashion or another. Might have been something small like a interpersonal misunderstanding. Might have been something large, the death of a loved one, some other major trial. Don't think of the matter itself, but what made that trial so troubling? What made it shake your world to whatever degree it did? I can't speak for every last situation, but I would say that by and large, two things that many people come back to are the issues of purpose and control. Purpose and control. If there is a purpose to our trial, we will endure great difficulty willingly. Employees work extended hours with the promise of a financial payoff or a promotion. Marines subject themselves to deprivation and strain for camaraderie, trust, skill, and loyalty among their platoon. Mothers endure great pain and disruption to bring forth and care for a child. Having a purpose energizes even the stiffest difficulty. However, the lack of purpose is equally deflating. Likewise, our desire for control greatly affects our actions in a trial. How many people wish that they could know when their trial would end? How many people have wished that they could have some kind of say in it? How long must I have this cancer? When will my spouse treat me better? Where will the money come for these bills? If we had some element of control, then we would feel much better. But these issues of purpose and control don't just come out in trials. They're, in fact, realities of the Christian life itself. They might be squeezed out of us a little more boldly in trials. But these are the things that any Christian needs to have nailed down. And as Peter writes to these Christians in Asia Minor, even though they're separated from us by two millennia, they're no different. They wanted a purpose for enduring their trials, and Peter, wisely and perhaps with some apostolic foreknowledge, knew that they would see more. And they wanted the comfort of having some grip of control on what they endured. But what Peter redirected them to was not their own purposes or their own control, as natural as that might seem, but to God's thoughts about these trials. And as you hear them, don't let yourself just jump to the right answers. True or false, circle the right one on the test. I've got this one. We can't diminish the truth of these words just because we've heard them before. The fact of the matter is we need them because they point us to the lordship of Christ and His control. They point us to the sovereign wisdom of God and His plan. And these are the things that we need to rest in each day if we are indeed to walk as Christians should in any situation. Follow with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 as we read verses 6 through 9. We'll dive into this passage. Peter, speaking of all the blessings and results of the new birth, says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Peter's concern for these troubled believers led him to assault their fears with joy. And it's joy that will be the main theme of our study today. We're looking at two great causes of joy in trials. The first is that Christ's approval outweighs our trials. The second is that Christ the Good Shepherd leads us through our trials. These are our causes of joy. Let's look at them together. First, we're talking about Christ's approval, which outweighs our trials. And Peter begins talking about the trials with a discussion of their time. And this is one of many ways that Peter is going to bring up why trials may distress us, why trials may threaten us. And the first one is that we want to know how long they're going to last. He says that you're troubled now for a little while by these trials. It's unpleasant to think of a trial coming now. What if I were to tell you that this afternoon some terrible thing were to befall your life? And you might think, oh Lord, couldn't we have scheduled this for another time? I had this planned. I had this expectation for today. But we have to remember that we are under the good and sovereign and wise hand of God. James writes to us, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Every day that we live is under the control of God, and any illusion that we create for ourselves, that we know and somehow control what's coming next, is just that. It's an illusion. The duration of our trials also, he says, for a little while. The duration of our trials is bound to God's schedule and not to our own. This too can be quite unsettling. We'd rather tell the Lord when we've persevered for long enough. But God will not permit us to supplant him as the sovereign. You remember what Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12, right? He said, Lord, take this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, from me. Now, many have speculated what that was, and we don't need to dive that far into it right now, but to say that he had a trial and he wanted it to end, and God said no. But God's answer wasn't a cruel no. He wasn't spiteful. He wasn't wishing ill on his child. What he said was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So he gave Paul the hope, look for my power at work, giving you grace to endure this trial. We don't control how long that little while is. The second trouble that can come in the midst of our trials, not just how long they are, but the purpose behind it. And here again, Peter reassures the believers, if necessary, trials only come. Every trial that ever befalls a Christian only comes if it's necessary. If God, in his perfect will, says this is the best way to bring this about. But we become more concerned if we don't know what that purpose is. Haven't you heard someone go through the death of a loved one and say, I just wish I knew why God brought this up right now. Why did this have to happen? It would be so much easier if I could know that my father is coming to faith because of this trial, that something good is going to happen in the lives of one of my other children because this loved one has passed away. But we don't always know that specifically. But God at least reveals his general plan in our trials. For all the hidden reasons that he has, for all the threads connected to the event that is our trials, we know that there is something necessary in it. This is the same burden, the same compelling force of necessity, the same word that Jesus used when he said it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and die for our sins. It was that much fixed in God's plan. So just as that event, which the Lord prophesied thousands of years before would happen, our trials are just that necessary, just that purposeful in God's plan. We'll get to what that purpose is shortly, but to affirm that they are, the trials that we experience are never outside the sovereign plan of God. We might feel threatened by the timing, we might feel threatened by the purpose, and we might just be emotionally stirred up. We might be upset. He says, you've been distressed by various trials. And the trials of life are truly discouraging. Now, we don't want to just be the unsympathetic Christians who speak the right answers but don't care about the suffering that a person is going through. The trials are truly distressing. They're unsettling. They can really spin you around. Think about what Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says about God's thoughts toward us when we need His compassion. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God isn't just shoving us through trials, unaware of the difficulty that they cause. He has heard prayers like what David prayed in Psalm 6:6. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. But if He knows, why would He still permit those trials? It's for the same reason that caring parents allow a child to undergo life-saving surgery. Despite the pain and disruption to the child, it is a necessary help. And God, who has chosen the perfect means to assist in our salvation, uses trials toward that end. Just as the song says, man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. His trials drive us to Him. We can be distressed by the timing, the purpose. We can be distressed by the emotions and the unsettling of it. We can also be distressed just by surely how many there are. I mean, haven't you ever just hit a season of your life where things keep coming? One thing after another? Lord, are you trying to kick me while I'm down? And it says that we're distressed by various trials. There are many kinds of trials that come, and if there are many kinds, that also means there are many of them. Joseph was hated, lied to, and used as a stepping stool for the ambitions of his brothers and the powerful elite in Egypt. Moses faced a stubborn and faithless people, family conflict, and violent opposition from Pharaoh. Ruth's husband died. She moved to a foreign land, and she faced famine and great material lack. Job's family died, his wife discouraged him, and his friends gave him a theological beatdown. David faced opposition from those close to him, was mocked because of his sins, and demeaned because of his lack of qualifications. Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, assaulted with heresy within the church, faced with turncoats and government opposition outside. Believers experience varieties of trials. They continue coming, and sometimes the Lord may grant reprieve, and we're thankful because He is compassionate when we need it. But what God is doing with those many trials is challenging our values, challenging what do we put stock in? Where is our hope? You think about what James says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Are we humbled under God's hand? Is this our submission to Him, that His work is right and accomplishing something praiseworthy? The Lord says, many who are first will be last and the last first. Are we seeking for ourselves because we're going to be humbled? Are we seeking for the Lord because then He and we will be honored? Trials in and of themselves do not make and break our lives despite the many pressures that we've just discussed. What trials accomplish in the life of a Christian is they prove the faith that's working inside of us. And this is where we show that despite the heavy burden of trials, trials prove our faith and lead to God's acceptance and approval. Lead to God's approval. Here's the purpose statement, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, this is what we're leading towards, despite the many pains of trials. This is what each Christian, in the middle of a trial or not, should be focused on. So that, here it is, God is not on trial. God is not commanded to explain all of His purposes to us, but He peels back the curtain and shows us this. God is out to prove our faith to be true. We don't know whether God is out to grant us a better paying job. We don't know if God is out to restore our relationship with this friend or this girlfriend or boyfriend. We don't know if God is about to give us improved health, or God is going to prove us right in the face of an accuser. We don't know if God is going to make next year more comfortable than this year. We don't know. But what we do know is that every trial that a Christian faces is meant to prove the genuineness of their faith. Why do we need to prove the genuineness of our faith? God knows. We could probably happily affirm the genuineness of our faith from greater comfort. Why? Why do we need to prove it from trials? Well, Peter knew how prone to vacillation his own faith was. This is the same Peter who heard the Lord's prophecies that He was going to the cross in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jews to die for sins. Told it to him point blank. Peter said, I'll never deny you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Peter do? He denied him. Peter knew he could flip-flop at a moment's notice. Jeremiah had a clear commission from the Lord, saw visions, received revelation, but in Jeremiah 20, he contemplated abandoning his ministry. John Mark saw the miracles of the apostles and heard the power of gospel preaching. But the first missionary journey he took, he turned back. They're barely getting started and he left. The faith of all of these men could have been rightfully questioned. But their faith was ultimately proven true through trials. Remember what the Lord told Peter when He predicted that denial? He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The point of our trials is not to bring out the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of the God who sustains our faith. So as Christ prayed for him, the high priest standing in heaven, or who would later stand in heaven, ensuring God's favor for all of his children, God looked on Christ and preserved Peter. The Holy Spirit, Romans 5:3 says, is part of the tribulation that brings about perseverance. God is on display in the test of a true believer's faith. So that's why there are three different points here about our guarantee, about our proof, about our approval. That are going to be made to counteract the pressure points of trials here. We have a guaranteed endurance. So we've just talked about the guaranteed grade that we would receive. We're guaranteed to be passing the exam. We're guaranteed to pass the test. But now we're guaranteed to endure. Peter then turns to the example of gold. Be the proof of our faith, not the faith, but the proof, is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. If pleasing Christ is everything to us, then the proof of our faith will be our greatest comfort. That's why Peter says that the proven result of our faith is more precious than gold. Gold can be exacted to be very pure, free of all sorts of corruption, but it's still perishable. But no amount of heat can destroy the believer's faith. On the contrary, the heat that believers face only serves to remove our impurities and bring them closer to Christ. Think about this a little closer. Compare and contrast the believer and gold. Both of them face the heat. Both of them have impurities to be removed. As I investigated gold a little bit more, I found it's quite hard to destroy. You can rust it. You can use a very exacting formula to make an acid that will downgrade it to other substances, but it's very difficult to actually destroy gold. But even gold, under very exact circumstances, can be rendered useless. However, even in the hottest flame of trial, the true believer in whom God is working will not fall away. In fact, the true believer, as the heat perks up, the true believer will have what gold has happened to it. Will have the impurities rise to the top and bubble up and be scraped off. And the precious metal will get more pure and precious. The scripture is replete with promises of God's protection. And this protection is so well exemplified in gold because gold faces the heat. Gold gets the pressure. And in the same way, the believer gets the pressure through trials. But think about what Jesus says in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But this isn't just merely protection. This isn't saying things won't get worse, but this is spiritual thriving. These trials come for a greater purpose than just putting us through the gauntlet. Consider the work of the gospel described in Colossians 1, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you." Thanks God that they have believed, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It increases. It abounds. It grows. We are protected by God so that we will flourish in God. So this is part of our guarantee. Again, we will receive a passing grade. We will endure. But then here's just one more blessing on top of it. We are guaranteed exaltation. It says that even though we're tested, that the proven genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is not merely seeking our temporal benefit here, but also our eternal benefit. He discusses three things that will happen when Jesus Christ is revealed on the earth in his second coming. They are praise, honor, and glory. And they could rightly apply to the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all of it. But the context here points us to those things coming to believers. At the coming of Jesus Christ, the proof of our faith results in praise, glory, and honor to us. We are not stealing Christ's glory. We're not getting in his way. But the honor that we accept only points back to his sovereign work in us. The word praise is approval. It's God's final judgment on us. That judgment is made not because of our good deeds, But because of Christ's merits on our behalf, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is us being accepted on the basis of Christ's merits forever in heaven. His payment for our sins earned acceptance in a way we never could. Our glory comes because of our closeness to Christ. Glory, the radiance, the weight, the exceptional nature of God is shown to us. Remember, Moses' face shone when he was close to God in Exodus 34. He came down the mountain and put a veil on because the Israelites couldn't even look at him. He had been close to God and seen God plainly, or at least the backside of his glory, as much of God as he could possibly see. And when he came down, he was shining in the brilliance of knowing God. And think about what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. What happens when we know God through Christ? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Our likeness to God grows as we see him. And so both because of who he has made us to be and because of the one we know and are near, we have some reflected glory from him. So the delights of knowing Christ are incomparable, but we know them in such small part now. But as we are taken then to our final state at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glory that he has been working and that he finally reveals in us is so amazing, so wonderful that we shine in his presence over the day that we will know Christ fully. What joy. And the honor that will come is based on a believer's faithfulness in this life. The seconds, minutes, and hours of our lives, our energy, efforts, and ambitions are all resources to be carefully and wholeheartedly used for the praise of our Savior. Those who are willing to do what the book of Hebrews says, to lay aside every encumbrance, to get everything out of the way that would hinder us, and run the race that God has put in front of us, will be rewarded. Paul affirms this reward in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that if any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. When God tests it, if you have labored for the eternal work of his kingdom, you will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. No extra rewards. You can't escape a burning house with much of your possessions. You don't receive this extra honor if you don't seek for Christ's glory in this life. But for those who devote themselves, they receive praise, the eternal approval by faith. They receive glory and proximity to Christ. They receive honor as their faithfulness is shown to him. Can't you see how Peter is preparing these believers for trials? Look at the eternal purposes of God. Look at the praise he promises those who seek diligently after him. Consider his guarantee that he will protect your salvation. In the midst of these believers trying to please family members and friends and authorities and employers in a way that would compromise the gospel, he directs them to the eternal approval of God through Jesus Christ. And it's not just a reminder to us or to them, but to us, that we gain greatly from a faithful allegiance to the gospel. God uses trials to purge us and to affirm the faith that he has given us. He leads us to eternal approval and honor in heaven. Even the thought of his eternal favor should fill us with joy right now. That's why we say that his approval, his final judgment of our faithfulness, is compelling enough to keep our focus in the midst of our earthly trials. That's the first point. Christ's approval outweighs our trials. But now the second one, that Christ leads us as a faithful shepherd through our trials. We don't just relinquish control to Christ and his purposes, but we entrust ourselves to follow our shepherd and Savior. We see here three things about who Christ is, why we should trust Him to lead us. First, He's worthy of our delight. Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Peter again returns to his own experience of Christ. In the past, he had seen Christ both in His veiled glory and His resurrection glory. But as the Lord said in John 20:29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Even without sensory experience, these believers living in the generation after the apostles had the light of Christ shining in their hearts and a love that developed on account of God's work in them. They had, as Paul prayed for, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. They saw the beauty of the Savior and the testimony of those first generation Christians on the pages of Scripture and in the warming communion that the Spirit gave in their heart, and they loved Christ. But He's not merely worthy of our delight, but He's worthy of our trust. It says, though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. Peter here makes a distinction. The first time he talked about not seeing Christ in the past experience, in His physical body here on earth. But now he switches to a statement about the normal experience of believers in all generations since. No believer has the expectation of seeing Christ in this life after He ascended to heaven. We will see Him at His coming. We will see Him in the eternal state. But we don't see Him now. He uses two present tense verbs. He says, you do not see Him now, but believe in Him now. So Christ is no less present now. He's just not visible. But we're not getting a second-class Christian experience. You know, all those first century believers had the advantage of being able to see Christ, touch His wounds, hug Him, hear from His teaching. What about us? Have we been gypped? Remember what the Lord said in John 16. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He goes on to explain just how marvelous a reality it was that the Spirit would come to them. Thus, we believe that the Lord Jesus will guide us through trials by His Spirit and through His Word. And we put our faith now in His Word to work in us. We learn that Christ, not only being worthy of delight, not only being worthy of our trust, but now He is faithful to His elect. The last part of verse 8, first part of verse 9 says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoicing. Started with rejoicing. It ends with rejoicing. We celebrate that Christ is faithful. We could talk about the perfect conclusion of our salvation, what happens throughout eternity. But Peter is here in this verse discussing a present reality. You see, again, he's in the present. He says, we rejoice, present tense verb. When he says that we obtain the outcome of our faith, he uses a present tense verb. Peter is anchoring us right now. He's not using the fine-toothed comb of theologians to separate past, present, and future. He is stirring up in his soul to prompt us to worship the risen Christ, our perfect shepherd, in the gift of salvation which is blossoming in us now and fills our souls with joy and glory. The present outcome, the present effect of our salvation is part of our assurance of the future. As we forgive and love those who have offended us, we put Christ's sacrifice on display. As we bear up under trial with prayer and without anxiety, we show reliance on the all-powerful Father who gives good things to His children. As we proclaim the power of the gospel to the hopeless world, we magnify the hope that saves us. As we put to death sin for the pleasures of our relationship with Christ, we invest in a heavenly kingdom. The results that God works through trials cause our salvation to increase and grow and shine with joy and glory now. He's anchoring us in assurance that pushes us on in faith. So as we see Christ's work put on display through each trial, we come back and realize how great He has been, how great He will be, and how worthy of joy we are now. I want to challenge you to think about the trials in your life, which God is not ignorant of, God is not outside of, God is not far from, but God is near and God has planned, and God calls you in them to joy. Testify to that. Pray to that end. Live in that. One brave missionary to the South Pacific was named John Patton. He and his wife Marianne were Scottish, were greatly burdened for the islanders in the New Hebrides. His biography is a stunning example of faithful perseverance in many trials, and he's credited for influencing others to join his missionary endeavors as well. In 1858, he was married, and roughly 2 weeks later, they departed for the South Pacific. They were from Scotland. And as they were making their journey, his wife, Marianne, wrote to a friend with this glowing report. "Both my husband and I are in excellent health, and though the heat feels oppressive, we like the climate very well. A happy new year to you all and many happy returns." In a couple months, Mary would lie on her deathbed, weakened from childbirth and tropical fever. Among her last words, she discussed some correspondence that had previously taken place between a friend and her mother-in-law, Janet. The friend said that new and impressionable Christians thought that they could do anything or make any sacrifice for Jesus. And somewhat doubtfully, he asked Janet if she believed it. For he did not think they could when tested. But Janet wrote back that she believed they could. And as Marianne recounted this on her deathbed, she said, "I believe it is true." She died only days or months onto the mission field, voicing her expectation to soon see Christ, but staking her claim that she could weather this trial for His glory. It's this compelling confidence in Christ, this faith that He carries us through trials, that He grants us joy, that anchors us in them as well. He's our good shepherd, and all of His leadings are for our joy and benefit and for His glory. Bow with me in prayer, if you would. Our Lord, would You anchor us in Your joy? Would You grant to us the peaceful confidence that nothing is outside of Your plan, and that for Your children everything is a trial meant to produce good? May we not seek any good apart from that which You have planned for us. But may we stand firmly planted, rejoicing that Your perfect work is coming about, seeking Your eternal approval. In Christ's name, amen.